You're listening to Cresta in the Afternoon, and I want to thank you for being with us. We've got much coming up in this hour. Many years ago, a man who ended up becoming a foremost, perhaps the foremost, popular evangelical apologist, Josh McDowell, published a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He followed up with more evidence that demands a verdict, and the books have been most useful to Christians of all stripes as they've tried to defend the faith against the onslaught of skepticism and often outrageous charges. My guest, Dave Armstrong, entered the Catholic Church back in, I think it was 1990, 91, around there. David was influenced by the work of Josh McDowell and many other evangelical apologists, but when he entered the Catholic Church, he recognized the powerful biblical arguments to become Catholic. And you might say, in David's mind, the Bible made him do it. And he moved from his work as an independent missionary to becoming a defender of the Catholic faith. He's now, thankfully, got two books out there, which I want to strongly recommend to you even before we begin. A Biblical Defense of Catholicism and More Biblical Evidence for Catholicism. We're going to be taking your calls at 1-877-573-7825. That's 1-877-573-7825. Dave is currently a full-time Catholic writer, apologist, and evangelist. He's been actively proclaiming and defending Christianity for more than 20 years. He was formerly a campus missionary and was received into the Catholic Church in 1991 by the late well-known catechist and theologian Father John Hardin. His conversion story is told in the best-selling book, Surprised by Truth. In the interest of full disclosure, David is also the godfather of one of my children. And he's been a longtime friend, and he and I worshiped together in the church that I pastored back in the 1980s. David, nice to have you with me.
Great to be here.
So the second book is finally out.
Yeah, as of February.
Yeah. A Biblical Defense of Catholicism is looks like it's doing very well for a first-time book out, and looks to me you're getting a great response on it.
Yeah, I'm happy with, as far as sales rank on Amazon, the actual numbers aren't real high, but that may change because I think I'll have a book deal soon, if all goes well.
Good, good. You have a publisher actually working to promote it, huh?
Yeah, a major publisher interested in it, so.
Excellent, excellent. Tell us a little bit about the origin of the work.
Well, your introduction was really appropriate because that is some of the very term evidence and so forth was sort of a takeoff of McDowell. But when I converted in 91, I set out to write my conversion story and also a lot of papers explaining how I came to change my mind in terms of each individual doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, as a former Protestant, you always think about scriptural arguments, and that's I took actually 3 years off and on typing each chapter. So I would take a major area like justification or scripture and tradition and basically look through all the books that I had collected at that time and find all the arguments I could get and compile them. And the thing about the book is I like to write all the scriptures out, because I know when you read a book and they cite 10 scriptures, not many people actually go and read them all.
You'll actually go there, sure.
So I was trying to make a convenient way of just seeing it right in front of you, right from the Bible. So that's the origin of it, and that was 10 years ago, and it's like 10 years in the making.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this, in your own story, maybe it's a good idea for us to begin there. How is it that you ended up being drawn to the Catholic Church at all? I mean, that didn't come naturally to you.
Yeah. Well, somewhat ironically, because I emphasize Bible apologetics now, it was actually the moral issues that first drew me, which would be contraception. When I learned that was the universal teaching of the church up until 1930, that really hit me because I was already in pro-life activism. And so I was exploring sort of a deeper, the deeper thought behind pro-life and life issues. So that was a key thing there. Also studying history of the Reformation period and then development of doctrine, and Newman was the real key later on. That all took place in the course of a year in 1990.
And did you find it difficult? It sounds like you were being shaken at a very deep level.
Yeah.
I mean, you and I had known each other for a long time, and you know, I wouldn't laid money that you'd become a Catholic.
So you can testify about the Protestant Dave.
Yeah, yeah.
I was quite different than I am now.
Yeah, that's true.
What was the question again then?
Yeah, I mean, was it very wrenching for you? Very difficult to go through? Or was it largely a... was it painful realization or was it joyful discovery?
I was mostly... I mean, I approach it more from a sort of an intellectual plane. So in that sense, to me, it was exciting because you would learn all these new things and you think, well, how come I never thought of that before? Especially historical type reasoning. And so it wasn't like it was real painful because I wasn't a pastor or anything where I had a lot to lose.
Mm-hmm.
So it's more or less just discovering new ideas and doctrines. Well, the last part of it got a little bit scary. And Surprised by Truth, I have this line about alternately questioning my sanity and discovering exciting new ideas. And that most converts go through that, the cold feet at the very end.
Yeah, yeah.
But that was only like a couple months out of the whole year for me. So,
what was the original crack in the foundation of your Bible-only Christianity?
I don't really recall that. Probably it would be the canon issue.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't really primary in my conversion, but because all this stuff in the Bible, I actually studied right after I converted to it's like you can convert on one ground and then you want to understand it on another, from another perspective.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But probably I know you and I talked about the canon a little bit and how it could be that Protestants simply accept it, where inevitably it gets into historical factors.
Yeah.
In other words, you have a tradition that must be included in the equation. You can't get out of it because the Bible doesn't, the way I put it, the Bible doesn't contain a table of contents.
Right, right.
So that's, human beings did that, just like human beings wrote the Bible.
Sure.
And they could be sinful just like the Bible writers were sinful.
Yeah,
so
it's
the same thing all through.
Yeah, I remember being persuaded that the Catholics had the best of it when it came to the canon argument. But I still found, you know, this probably goes back to the mid-1980s. The problem is that I found what they did with the canon unacceptable. But I thought, in principle, they had the best, you know, obviously the better of the argument.
Yeah.
I just wasn't willing to go where the Catholic Church was, go in the direction the Catholic Church was teaching in so many different areas, like Mary. But
yeah.
You know what's, I want to come back and talk about this contraception issue. You might be the only person I know who was actually drawn to the Church through the issue of contraception.
Wow.
Other people come to realize it and find it beautiful, as I did.
Yeah.
But for me, it was a barrier, not an inducement. So hold it there, okay?
Okay.
My guest is David Armstrong. He's a full-time Catholic writer, apologist, and evangelist. The author of two very valuable works, A Biblical Defense of Catholicism. And most recently, Dave has published more biblical evidence for Catholicism, and want to let you know that those books are available through Amazon.com, and I recommend them with very highly. In fact, Dave's got a lot more material than in these two books. For years, I've had in my possession much of his work. And while I can strongly stand with these two books, I wish him all the continued success so we can get the rest of his stuff into print as well. Our number here is 1-877-573-7825. That's toll-free, 1-877-573-7825. And yes, he is a friend of mine. But if I didn't like his work, I wouldn't have him on the air. So whether he's a friend or not is irrelevant. Give us a call, and your question's answered. 1-877-573-7825. Oh, that makes me want to move. That's good. All right, listen, we've got more to talk about looking at biblical evidence for Catholicism. A biblical defense of Catholicism. That's the first volume of a two-volume series that Dave Armstrong has now published. His second volume, More Evidence, More Biblical Evidence for Catholicism. And what I want to do is open the phone lines. Here's the number, 1-877-573-7825. These books bring together a range of reference materials, quotations, biblical citations that is really unparalleled in Catholic apologetics literature right now. So I want you to know that, just go over the table of contents here. In the first volume, Bible and Tradition, Justification, Development of Doctrine, Eucharist, Sacrifice of the Mass, Communion of Saints, Purgatory, Penance, the Blessed Virgin Mary, Papacy and Infallibility. Again, like most Catholic works of apologetics, the focus here is on those areas in which the Catholic faith is distinct from other Christian traditions. But that's the point of the book, of course. And there's also a focus on celibacy, infant baptism, liturgy. Here's the number, 1-877-573-7825. That's 1-877-573-7825. Dave, back to your own story before we go to some of the calls.
All right.
You, rather than contraception being a barrier to your entering the Catholic Church, you saw the Church's teaching on the openness to the transmission of life as a real incentive to become Catholic. Why? What happened?
Well, I mean, if a person is serious about following truth wherever it leads, then you have to follow it where it might be difficult, you know. It reminds me of our friend Steve Ray said a funny thing one day where he said, it's a lot easier to accept the papacy than contraception because he doesn't have to sleep with the Pope, so. But I always valued church history, and I thought it was important because I would argue Christianity is inherently historical. There's no way out of it. The whole tenor of the New Testament is the beginning of Luke. He talks about eyewitnesses, and we saw these things. We met Jesus ourselves. So it's inevitably historical, and you can't just chuck that whole element out of it, like many Protestants today do. They think the Bible is there and there's no history behind it. Well, history is, like Chesterton said, tradition is the democracy of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
That we believe in democracy today, but somehow we, just because someone is dead, you know, as if they have no relevance anymore. Well, Christians believe things for 2,000 years, and one of those was that contraception was wrong. And it changed in 1930 with the Anglicans, and that, to me, that's not very impressive.
So that very fact of a change in constant Christian teaching rang bells.
Yeah, I mean that. It every Protestant apologist who takes a more sophisticated view of incorporating history, which most of them do, when they're on that level, they wouldn't say that anything can change like that. I mean, when Martin Luther came around, he said, "I'm reforming the church to bring it back to the early church." He didn't talk in terms of, "Well, this is a revolution and this new stuff is great."
Yeah, that's true.
He said that he claimed to be going to the early church.
Yeah, yeah. He claimed to be, you might say, ressourcement, reviewing the sources.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah.
So that unites Catholics and Protestants. We're all claiming to be the legatees of the early church. So with this thing of contraception, I mean, there's no question about it. They were against it.
Mm-hmm.
So if you claim to be following early apostolic Christianity, then that's part of it. So I felt that I had to accept it.
Hmm. Now, did you come to accept that before you had accepted the papacy?
Yeah, that would be like the middle of 1990, where I was convinced around October. So I had a few months where, like I would say, the Catholic Church had the best moral theology of, mm-hmm. of any Christian denomination,
mm-hmm.
even before I had converted.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you had already come to that point where you're thinking in terms of the early church, what is likely to have emanated from the apostles.
Yeah, I mean, the moral issues were always important, even in my evangelical conversion back in 77. It was mainly the moral issues that most of us have this instinctive feeling what's right and wrong, and then if you see someone teaching things that go along with that, then it's appealing, you know, if you're trying to live a moral life, and most people are, I think.
And so, yeah, so it's something that you want to seize upon because the truth has its own attraction, I guess.
Yeah.
Did you feel, was there a certain beauty to the doctrine, or did you just accept it as a fact?
Well, I think it follows through it takes the pro-life logic to its logical conclusion that if you can't kill a child, then maybe we should start thinking that we can't. In effect, you tie God's hands where, you know, like theoretically, God might want a child to be conceived. Well, the couple who contracepts, say no. It's like they're saying no to God. No, we don't want that to happen, and we're going to prevent it. So that's what Pope Paul VI in Humanae Vitae, he talks about being open to the transmission of life. It really goes back to natural law, is that, you know, sex is designed to produce children.
Mm-hmm.
So if you cut out the very essence of it, of what it was designed for,
yeah.
It's also for pleasure, but the deeper purpose is procreation.
Yeah, I mean, very basic question. What is sex for? I mean, that's one of the things we ought to be asking. Tell you a little bit later about Dave's large and popular website, Biblical Evidence for Catholicism. I find it one of the most helpful and useful websites dealing with the Catholic faith out there. We'll give you information on that in just a moment. Our number again is 1-877-573-7825. We'll take your calls next. That's 1-877-573-7825. I'm Al Cresta, and this is Ave Maria Radio. You're listening to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, and the number here is 1-877-573-7825. Let's go to your calls right now. Here, some of the topics contained in the first volume called The Biblical Defense of Catholicism by Dave Armstrong. Justification, development of doctrine, the Eucharist. You know, what is meant by the phrase, "This is my body"? Is the, you know, it's not uncommon to hear people say that the Mass is simply a re-sacrifice of Christ. And how can that be when the Book of Hebrews teaches that Christ died once for all? What about the basic questions concerning penance, for heaven's sakes? I mean, isn't Christ's death on the cross sufficient to atone for all our sins? Why in the world would we go ahead having to do works of penance? And the communion of saints, what is this business about prayer to the saints? Why bother? I mean, for heaven's sakes, isn't Jesus enough? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So I mean, what is this about? These are the questions that we're raising right now, and you're welcome to join us with your comments and questions. The number is 1-877-CRESTA, K-R-E-S-T-A, and then the numeral 5, or 1-877-573-7825. You know, the questions come about infant baptism. It's not uncommon, again, within evangelical Protestantism to hear people say, look, we only baptize believers. Baptism is an expression of faith. Infants can't express faith, therefore they can't be baptized. We also have questions about liturgical prayer, saying the Our Father at every liturgy, for instance. Isn't that vain repetition? Or the rosary. Isn't that vain repetition to speak over and over and over again the same words of prayer? So here's the number, 1-877-573-7825, and let's go to your calls. I've got Sue with me in Detroit. Hello.
Hello. I wanted to know if, Dave, did you have any trouble with the infant baptism situation? Why don't Catholics wait until people believe before they baptize?
No, I mean, I pretty much accepted all the teachings. It sounds almost like you can't say this, but I accepted the authority of the church. But later I studied it, and I found, of course, most Protestant denominations believe in infant baptism. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans. So that is the majority position of Christianity.
Is that where you came from?
Well, I was nominal Methodist and evangelical. I believed in adult baptism. But if you study the issue, you find that, like in the book of Acts, there's several places where it talks about whole households being baptized. And first century Palestine, there's lots of kids around. It wasn't like today, you know. So there were children being baptized. And even John Calvin makes an argument. He draws the analogy to circumcision as sort of an initiation rite into the covenant community. And that's a great argument. I have that on my website that he does that, and that's part of the rationale for infant baptism.
Which one? What was that? Who was that?
The analogy to circumcision.
And who made that?
Well, Calvin. Calvin made an argument.
Uh-huh.
I don't know where it was, probably in the Institutes, but...
But it's on your website now, right?
Yeah, I have a paper.
tell us how we can get onto your website. Sue, thanks for the call.
Okay, thanks.
Well, the easiest way, it's sort of a hard URL, but if you go to a search engine called Google, Google.com, and just type my name in there, and I just tested this, and my website will come up the first thing. So.
Very good. Okay. The number again is 1-877-573-7825. Nick in Waterford, hello.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing well.
I wanted to know about what role does private revelation play in Catholicism? Because you hear about, you know, the divisions in Medjugorje and things like that. And,
yeah.
And, you know, people say that that's not approved by the church, but yet a lot of people believe very strongly in it. A lot of people disagree very strongly in it. So, you know, what role does something like that have, and should you believe in it, or, you know, is there any proof, stuff like that?
Okay, well, the church makes a distinction between the very term private revelation is distinguished from public. The public is the Bible and elements of tradition like the fathers and so forth. Catholics aren't bound to any private revelation. You're either free to believe it or not, and the church will... approve certain widespread practices, or like apparitions, Marian apparitions, like Fatima and Lourdes are highly approved by the church, and most Catholics would accept their validity. But even then, you're not obliged to even believe in it or participate in that. And then
so
there's
even,
others.
Even
the
something like Fatima or Lourdes is.
It's optional, you know.
Okay.
You don't have to pray the rosary if you don't want. It's just a very common practice. So that's how that works. And the church will also condemn false apparitions, like Bayside would be an example of that. and then the obedient Catholic would be forbidden to participate in that.
Right. So what role do the messages that she gave at Fatima and Lourdes have in faith? I mean, I know you're not required to believe in them.
Yeah.
But when you say private revelation, what role should that play in, you know, someone that's trying to be a good Catholic?
Well, I think it can serve as a sort of a supplementary a support of your belief. I mean, what Mary says at Fatima is, it's all true stuff. She talks about Jesus, you know. Mm-hmm. And that's what's sort of funny, too, is the accusation that it's Mariolatry and so forth. If you actually read these things, she's always talking about her son. So it's this tradition in Catholicism that what Mary is about Jesus, because she's the Theotokos, means God-bearer. And so it can have the effect of... you know, like there were miracles that took place too, and so if you were there, that would be pretty cool. All this stuff's going on, and so it reinforces your faith, just like miracles did in the Bible. You know.
Right.
Nick, thanks for the call.
Yeah, right. Thank you. Enjoy the show.
Thanks.
Our number is 1-877-573-7825. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dave Armstrong, A Biblical Defense of Catholicism, is Volume 1 in his series, and now we've got more biblical evidence for Catholicism. Both are out, second book now in print, and again, easy to get at Amazon.com. And to get to Dave's website, which is really, I think, one of the most useful websites out there, just go to any of the search engines, Yahoo or Google, and type in Dave Armstrong, and you'll see his name come up and go right to the website. Our number here is 1-877-573-7825. We don't have a whole lot more time, but I want you to know that we can take a few more calls. 1-877-573-7825. I'm Al Cresta, and this is Ave Maria Radio. And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. We continue conversation on this thing we call Cresta in the Afternoon. I've got Jay with me in Southgate, Michigan. Hello.
Hi, Al. How are you?
Good, Jay.
I have a question for Dave that is somewhat related to the topic of biblical evidence for Christianity, but not immediately. I read an article by Dave about Father John Hardin. He met him some years ago, I think 10 years ago, when he was doing studies, my question, I guess, would be, tell us about that. I mean, John Hardin, I don't think, was a big Bible scholar, but he certainly knew a lot about everything else.
Well, I wouldn't say he wasn't a Bible scholar, but he was a catechist. It was his primary function.
Uh-huh.
An advisor to Pope Paul VI and Mother Teresa. He is really highly regarded for catechetics.
Yeah.
It's actually, his catechism is considered like the major forerunner of the current one of the church.
Yeah. Now, did he, in your dealings with him, did he, what did he stress? Did he stress, it seems to me a lot of, one of the reasons Catholics don't know a lot about the Bible is because it's really not stressed very much. For example, with my own children, I tell them that everything they really need to know is in the catechism. And that has all the, you know, subsequent references to the Bible, but
yeah,
it just, you know, the Bible is just not part of perhaps unfortunately is not part of the main emphasis of a lot of Catholic schooling, and I wonder if that's been a huge mistake all these decades, if not centuries.
Well, the way I look at it is, people tend to create false dichotomies.
Uh-huh.
So in Protestantism, you have Bible to the exclusion of history as a real broad generalization, you know.
Right.
So Catholics have the opposite. They talk about doctrine and history a lot, and they neglect the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, I've always thought in an ecumenical sense we can learn from each other, and this is why I'm happy that I was an evangelical, because I learned the Bible, you know, inside and out there.
Yeah.
And it's great stuff. It's not, there's nothing against Catholicism, but unfortunately it's been less emphasized, probably because there's a lot of sects and cults that distort the Bible, and the Catholic Church is concerned about Bible reading within a context of orthodoxy and dogma.
Do you make any recommendations for Catholics who want to delve more deeply into the Bible? Like, what should they read? A lot of people just get lost, especially in the Old Testament. All these names and cities they can't even pronounce, much less you know, all the symbolisms that just leave people aghast, not aghast, but agog.
Well, are you wondering? You're asking what
should
books?
They read? What companion piece? Or what companion a book or a series should they be looking at in addition to the Bible? I think the problem with the world is that too many people read the Bible and rely on their own interpretation.
Yeah, well, that's the problem.
So what should they be reading in addition to the Bible? But nevertheless, Catholics should be more familiar with the Bible. They're not.
Yeah, well, I mean, the Catechism...
Besides your book, what else would you recommend?
Yeah. Scott Hahn's stuff,
uh-huh.
Any of his books, and he also has some Bible studies that are on the Internet now.
Oh.
If you get to my site and you go to the Scripture and Tradition page, there's a section of Bible studies,
uh-huh.
And there's things there. I know, like, Steve Ray did Bible studies locally here, and that's good stuff.
In Ann Arbor, I think, right?
Yeah, I think he's going to have a book of the Book of John coming out.
Mm-hmm, that's true.
And there's more and more of that kind of material.
And you've contributed works on Philippians and Colossians to the Catholic Apologetic Study Bible, which I hope will be printed before too long.
Yep. So I don't know. I mean, how do you get Catholics to read the Bible? You just somehow it has to be the teaching has to people have to be excited about it. That's basically it. When I was a Protestant, we loved the Bible, and it was just a natural thing. You wanted to learn more about God, and there's nothing un-Catholic about that at all.
Yeah, and I want to stress, too, that there's only a small percentage of Protestants that are excited about the Bible, and that's a particular wing of Protestantism called fundamentalism or evangelicalism.
Yeah.
My wife grew up in a church in which there wasn't that much excitement about the Bible, so we shouldn't mistake, let's put it this way, There are many biblically illiterate Protestants, just as there are biblically illiterate Catholics.
Yeah.
Jay, thanks for the call.
Oh, yeah, sure. Thanks. Yeah. I enjoy your talk show.
Thanks so much.
Hey, okay, bye-bye.
And let's go to McKay in Southfield. McKay, nice to have you with me.
Dave, I met you about 9, 10 years ago at an Orthodox church.
Wow, 10 years ago, huh?
10 years ago. Do you remember that? They brought in that guy.
Oh,
it was some Campus Crusade.
St. Michael's Church or something?
Something like that. Anyway, tell me something. When did you give up your security and your guarantee of of absolute salvation and a guarantee of heaven?
Well, I didn't, because I don't think human beings can have that, not in some sort of philosophical, airtight sense, because we don't know the future.
But if you're familiar with the Bible, the most elementary insight that you have, these things have I written unto you that you may know.
Sure, let's go there, okay?
Okay, let's go
there. You got the text there?
Actually,
John 5:13. I have it from memory. Go ahead.
No, let's go to look at some of those passages.
Okay. I was just talking about that passage, as a matter of fact, about in the last week.
Mm-hmm. Now, John says time and again through 1 John, he actually lets you know what it means to know Christ.
Yeah.
It means to obey the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'd like to know from you.
Go ahead.
How is it that you take your stand on this particular verse from 1 John chapter 5? Well,
how about Romans 4:5?
Wait a minute. This is exactly the problem.
Go ahead.
Yeah, how about jumping over here and play Bible hopscotch with us?
Yeah, yeah.
Let's stay with 1 John.
Okay, let's stay with 1 John.
You interpret texts, right? You interpret texts with their closest with other texts in closest proximity. That's how you begin doing serious Bible study. You don't go jumping from 1 John to Romans.
And one of the great principles of biblical interpretation is the analogy of Scripture, the summary of Scripture, the consensus of doctrine. The Bible clearly in terms of consensus.
We're in 1 John. We're in 1 John.
Well, go ahead.
Okay. 1 John tells us that we know that we love Him if we keep His commandments. Now, why isn't that your verse?
I love that verse.
Good. Well, talk to me about it then.
That's the existential affirmation of what actually happened to you.
Oh, you obey the commandments?
Pardon?
You obey the commandments.
Do I obey the commandments?
Yeah.
to the degree that I have the capacity to do that.
And if you don't obey the commandments, what does that mean?
It's a lessening of my love at that particular moment. The issue is the love. The issue there is not soteriology.
Well, Paul says that there's a number of sins that if you people who commit them won't inherit the kingdom of God.
That's for the unbeliever.
No, it isn't. It's for believers.
He's writing to believers, for heaven's sakes. He's not writing to unbelievers.
Yeah, he's writing to churches when he's writing that stuff.
That's absolutely right. He's writing to the churches. The demarcation point is that believers that have come to Christ have that assurance. Now tell me something, Dave, because I find you a bright guy, as I do Al. Where do you get biblical affirmation for purgatory or for priests?
Well, I mean, how many subjects do you want to cover? That's now two more?
Yeah, well, we haven't even dealt with the first question on the table.
Well, go ahead.
I think that's part of the problem. Part of the problem is that, you know, this you want to shift from
eternal security. I don't want to shift at all. Let's go right back to where you want to go, Al.
By the way, eternal security is a very recent doctrine. It is certainly not represented even in historic Calvinism. It's a very recent doctrine of American vintage. So I'm not sure, you know, you ought to have some measure of suspicion.
Well, it's about 2,000 years old.
No, I'm afraid it's not.
I think it is. It's Romans 4 or 5, right?
Not if it's completely separated from works, because a Calvinist in the true Reformed tradition will say that
works
faith,
an affirmation?
Faith that works. They won't separate faith and works like it sounds like you're trying to do.
Yeah, I mean, just go to, if you want to play Bible hopscotch,
I don't want to play Bible.
Because I think it's important. We thank St. John.
Well, go ahead.
We thank him. He said, we write that our joy may be complete, that you may know.
That's right.
That you have eternal life. And we also thank him because he tells us how we know.
That's right.
And by this, we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments.
Exactly.
Catholics have a moral assurance of salvation.
Yes.
Okay? We don't have an absolute assurance of salvation.
And I argue that nobody does. They may think they do, but they can't because they don't know their future.
And there's also a trick in this whole thing. Let's say that your buddy, who you believe has an absolute assurance of salvation, okay, falls away from the faith sometime later in life.
Yeah.
It's likely what you're going to say is, well, gee, I thought I knew him, but I guess I really didn't. I guess he didn't really believe. So what it turns out to be is you never had an absolute assurance either.
That's right.
The depravity of man is so extreme, and the two natures of a believer that comes to Christ demand that he stay consistent. But if he doesn't, we have the guarantee of the second person of the triune Godhead to give us the affirmation that we can know, that we have that guarantee. You put your faith in Christ, that is it.
If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's a moral assurance of salvation. Maybe we will, maybe we won't confess our sins.
Why does Paul keep talking about being vigilant?
Dave, hold it there because we're out of time on this segment. I'm Al Cresta, and this is Ave Maria Radio. And you're listening to Cresta in the Afternoon. Dave, again, I want to thank you for being with me today. We're out of time on this segment, and want to urge people to get a biblical defense of Catholicism and more biblical evidence for Catholicism available through Amazon.com. And again, how can people get to your website?
Okay, go to google.com, google.com, and type in my name, and that'll bring you right to my homepage.
Dave, thanks much. We'll talk soon.
Okay, thanks a lot.
I'm Al Cresta. It's been great having Dave Armstrong with me. Again, get a hold of the books and hear his story in Surprised by Truth. This is Ave Maria Radio.